But if I ask the bigger question, what is this book about? Bible, this is the Bible. You all got a Bible at home. What is this book about? Be interesting, wouldn't it? Well, we could say it's about lots of things. We could say it's a history book. It's all about God's people from creation right up to, well, up to the Acts of the Apostles and the letters and so on. We could say it's a book about, there's poems in there and songs. We could say it's about lots of things. But I think if somebody said to me, what is this book about? I would say this book is about Jesus Christ. This is about Christ. Everything in the first half of the Bible, because I know you know this, especially you younger ones, the Bible is divided into two. You've got the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament is looking forward before Jesus came. And everything in the Old Testament is telling us something about the Lord Jesus. And if you wanted a really difficult kind of quiz or a test for yourself, see if you could find Christ in every chapter. That'd be quite challenging. But it's there. And then the New Testament, looking back, telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're looking at Daniel chapter 9. And this could be quite a complicated chapter because it's sort of divided into, well, it's divided into two, really. You've got this first half where Daniel has this long prayer. And then you have this visitor who comes to Daniel, the angel Gabriel, and he comes to Daniel and he tells him some very, well, it looks like very complicated things. If you look at arithmetic, this chapter will tie you up in knots because there's lots of numbers in here, 70s and all sorts of numbers. But we're not going to get a calculator out tonight. I'm not going to tell you what all these numbers mean because I don't know anybody who knows exactly what the numbers mean. But we do know a lot. So we're looking at Daniel chapter 9. And I've got four questions. Four questions, which are my 4 points. My first question is, where was Daniel? Where was Daniel? And of course, we know immediately, because at the very beginning, and if you've got your Bible, it might be helpful, because it's quite a complicated chapter. We read there in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel. So immediately, this is a very easy question to ask. Daniel was in Babylon, and Babylon wasn't where God's people were meant to be. So why was he in Babylon? Well, when Daniel was a young man, he and his people were invaded by a really bad king called King Nebuchadnezzar. Hands up if you've heard of King Nebuchadnezzar. Children, heard of Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah, you have, haven't you? And he wasn't a nice guy. You don't want to meet Nebuchadnezzar. So imagine that you're living in, is it Netherlands you live in? Yes. And whereabouts? Whereabouts in Netherlands do you live? In the south. Okay. Okay. Well, I've been to Dordrecht and Papendrecht. So was anywhere around there, or was it that sort of way? Okay. But imagine that you're living there and some really bad armies come and they take you and they carry you away into a land far away. And you're kept there for 70 years. Well, yeah, when you're there, you don't know if ever going to end. You think, well, this is our new life. You've been taken away. And Nebuchadnezzar carried the people, he carried Daniel and his friends away. You've heard all about Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and the fiery furnace and the Daniel in the lion's den. Well, they were carried away to Babylon. And Daniel is there, not because Daniel's bad, but because the people had sinned. And God had judged the people, his people, because he wanted to teach his people a lesson. He wanted to teach his people. God is not out to punish people. God wants to love his people and bless his people and get his people safely to heaven. And sometimes his people go far away. And God has to teach them some difficult lessons. You know what it's like when you're a parent, your children disobey, and you say to the children, look, if you do that again, then this is going to happen to you. But if you do this, this will happen to you. Good things, bad things. And then the child says, well, actually, I think think I'll do the bad thing. And then, of course, quite hard this, isn't it, to stick to your word. Parents, it's quite hard to stick to your word. I've got three children, when were they little? Quite easy to give in and think, oh, I really didn't really want to punish them. But, you know, it's a lesson, isn't it? And God wanted to teach his people that if they wanted to live without him, this is what it would be like. So God sends King Nebuchadnezzar. God sent Nebuchadnezzar, and they were carried away to the place of Babylon. And they weren't slaves there. They weren't slaves like the in Egypt. They lived their lives there, and they put down roots, and children were born, and old people died, and they had jobs, and they had businesses, and they probably prospered there in many ways. And for many, they didn't even know about Israel. It was what their grandparents or their parents would have told them. But this whole new generation had grown up. So they were carried away. And Daniel is there in Babylon. He's lived most of his life in Babylon. And he's done rather well. God has blessed him. He was prime minister. He's high up in government. And life was going, well, fairly well, of course, for many of them. But Daniel was faithful. And three times a day, Daniel prayed. And I think we can discern from this that Daniel not only prayed, but he read his Bible. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? Read your Bible and pray. In both orders, okay? Pray first. Lord, speak to me from your Bible. Then pray. Then read the words. So that's a good pattern to do. And we'll look at that in a minute. So Daniel is in his study. That's where he is. So the second question is, what did Daniel discover? What did Daniel find out? Well, he's reading the book of Jeremiah. I could ask, when was the last time you read the book of Jeremiah? But my wife is reading it at the moment, so she was telling me that I'm going through Jeremiah. It's hard work, I think you said, or it's a bit tough going. But Daniel was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. Interesting that Jeremiah was a preacher back in Israel when Daniel was a young man. And Daniel may well have heard Jeremiah preaching. But now he's reading the prophecies of Jeremiah. What did he discover? Well, we read in Jeremiah 25 verse 12, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon. So Daniel has been in Babylon with his people for 70 years. And for many, they've probably given up hope that they'd ever go back. And then Daniel turns the pages and he comes to, well, we know it as chapter 25. It was probably a scroll. I don't suppose they had chapters and verses quite the same way. But Daniel came to chapter 25, verse 12, and he reads and he realizes that the time has come that his people will go back. A new king has come. The old king's gone. A new era is brought in. And there's a change coming, and the people are going back. He has proved God through his long life, but now this careful Bible study, he discovers that God is about to do a wonderful thing. Take them back to their promised land. How exciting! You've been in exile for 70 years, and suddenly you discover in the scriptures, God is about to keep his promise and take us back. How exciting that must have been for Daniel. And there's a little lesson in here, of course. When things seem bad, seek the treasure of the promises of God's word. When things are bad, hunt out the promises. They're all there. God wants you to know those promises. So that is what Daniel discovered, that God was going to take the people back. So that's two simple questions out of the way. Where was Daniel? He was in Babylon. What did Daniel discover? He discovered that God was about to keep his promise. And the time had come. In God's calendar, the 70 years was up. What did Daniel do? Third point, okay? Daniel's in Babylon. He discovered this wonderful truth. What did Daniel do? And there's this rather long prayer. Right from right the way through to verse 19. There's this long prayer, and we haven't got time to, I think it may be something that we should study, I think, maybe as a separate sermon at some point, because in this prayer is a sort of model prayer, really, for people who want God's blessing. I did sort of waver, shall I just do the prayer? But I want to get this overview of the chapter. So Daniel, it says there, I turned my face to the Lord God. And we read, sackcloth and ashes. This tells us this wasn't some sort of convenient 5 minutes of prayer before I rush out into the world. This was Daniel setting aside and getting serious with God. And a pointer here, really. Do you find prayer hard? Yeah? You get distracted so easily. Thoughts crowd in. Something happens. And you sort of give up. Or you fall asleep or something. Okay. I love this little phrase, what Daniel says about his prayer. I turned my face to the Lord. That really jumped out at me. So you see what he's done. To turn your face to the Lord means you have to turn your face away from the world. He turned away. Now, this was not a retired man who sat around with bags of time on his hands so he could spend the afternoon praying. He was a busy man. He was elderly, but he was a busy man. He was in government. He had lots of things going on in his life. But he set aside this time and he turned away from the affairs of government, from the life he'd lived, the troubles of his people, all the things that were around him. And he turns his face to the Lord. He set the Lord before his face. And I think that's a lovely sort of helpful statement. Do you turn your face towards the Lord? Do you turn your face towards the Lord? There's also something here which is also, I think, important from a general point of view of praying. He's been reading the Word of God. And he takes the words of God. And he uses them in his prayer. It's quite interesting as well, isn't it? So you say, well, I struggle with prayer. Sometimes I don't know what to pray for. My mind goes blank. I sit there and go, oh, I'm going to try to pray, Lord, but I can't think of anything. My mind's full of stuff. How do I pray? Okay. But don't try to pray in that situation. Go to the scriptures. Read a psalm, read the words of Jesus, read something you're reading, and take a passage. Just take a passage of scripture, a verse, maybe your favourite verse if you're struggling. This morning in our family talk, we had that lovely verse from Peter. Was it, cast all your cares on him, because he cares for you. So here you are, you're struggling to pray, and you think, well, that's a verse, I can remember that verse, roughly. I might not be able to quote it exactly, but near enough. Okay. Go to the Lord with that prayer. Say, Lord, you've told me to cast my cares on you. Well, I've got loads of cares. I've got this problem at work, problem with the family, problem, all sorts of problems. And I'm worried about the world, and I'm worried about what the world is, my children, I'm worried about this, my neighbor, whatever. I'm worried about my health. Well, Lord, I'm going to cast them on you because, Lord, your word tells me you care for me. You see, you're having a dialogue with God by taking the scriptures. And we're told, aren't we? Jesus tells us in the disciples' prayer, your will be done. Well, how do you know what God's will is? Well, it's in the scriptures. So we take God's words and we pray those words. And we're praying according to the will of God. So there's some lovely things in here about prayer. I just want to look at really the structure of this prayer. I think it's just helpful to quickly look at the structure. The first of all, he turns his face to the Lord and he praises the Lord for his love and for his care, his promises. He says in verse, where are we? Verse 4, I pray to the Lord and make confession. Yes, but before he makes confession, look. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant. That's that word, covenant. That's a promise. A promise that God has made, and a covenant and steadfast with love with those who love him. and keep his commandments. So he first of all starts with God. He comes to God and says, I'm not coming to some Babylonian deity. I'm coming to the awesome God. And I'm going to come to him. The God of his people. The God of the covenant. This is the God he comes to. He asks, he then confesses. And again, there's something very interesting here. Because did Daniel really need to confess all those sins in that chapter? And as you look at the life of Daniel, you'd say, well, actually, Daniel stands out as somebody who was a remarkable Christian or believer. Yes, he was a sinner. Of course he was a sinner. We're all sinners. But this prayer is all about the people rebelling against God. And Daniel, it doesn't seem like Daniel is in that category. And yet Daniel is it's a corporate prayer. Daniel says, you notice in this prayer, it doesn't say, I've done this, Lord. But those people I'm in church with, well, they're a bunch of sinners. And the lady down the road, well, he says, we've sinned. Isn't that interesting? We've sinned. Collectively. So as a believer, you might look around you at your fellow believers and you might think, well, they're not much up to something. We had this morning, didn't we, about judging others. And well, Mrs. So-and-so, well, she's a bit of a sinner. They need to confess. But Daniel here says, no, Lord, we have sinned. You see, he's one of the people of God. It's a corporate prayer. We've sinned. And it's worth reading this prayer. It's worth reading this prayer. And he takes God's back to his promises. The promise of the curse from Deuteronomy. And the promise of the blessing from Deuteronomy. And he acknowledges that God keeps his promises. God said that if they turned away, worshipped idols, went astray, then God would curse them. And if they kept his promises and walked with him, then God would keep his. And he says, well, Lord, you're keeping your promise. You're a faithful God. He's a faithful God. So he confesses. He pleads with God to listen and hear him and turn his anger away and cause his face to shine upon them. And in verse 18, we have a clue as to how Daniel can go into the very presence of God and make such a bold claim or a bold request. Lord, we've sinned. Lord, don't write us off. Turn back to us and restore our fortunes. Daniel, how can you say that? In verse 18, he doesn't base his request on anything to do with him or his people, but on the great mercy of God. Nothing to do with our righteousness, Lord, because we don't have any. And our prayers should be like that. Lord, we deserve nothing from you. We don't deserve blessing. We turned our back on you as Christians, as believers. Lord, we haven't served you as we should have done. Lord, we're a weak flock. We've been rebellious. We've criticized each other. We've not walked with you. So, but Lord, would you turn to us? Lord, we are called by your name. We are your people. Lord, you've named us, you've chosen us, you've elected us in eternity. Christ came to die for us. Lord, your spirit came and awakened us and brought us to the cross. And you clothed us with righteousness. Lord, don't write us off. Lord, you promised to be with your people, build your church. Lord, would you do it for your righteousness' sake, for your glory? Lord, we have no claim. We can't stand up and say, Lord, we've been rather good. We've been faithful in this church. We've kept going for years and years. And I've been a deacon and he's been an elder. And we've sung faithful hymns and we've not gone astray. And we don't go down some of those liberal versions of the Bible. We're reformed. Oh, Lord, you have to bless us for that. Not like those other churches, liberals and, all sorts of things going on in their aisles. But, Lord, we've stuck to the truth here. That's not the basis of God's blessing. The basis of God's blessing is that we plead his righteousness, his mercy, his love. So this is a wonderful prayer. This is a wonderful prayer. But I don't want to spend long on the prayer because I feel that if we were having a meal, we've just laid the table because the main course is coming up with the pudding thrown in, with all the delights. Because I want to tell you about verses 20 to 27, and mainly the beginning of this passage. So where we found out where Daniel was. He was in Babylon. We found out what he discovered. He discovered that God was going to bring the people back. 70 years was up. We've seen what Daniel did in response. He prays. But my next and last question is, how did God respond? What did God do? And at the start of his prayer, and at the time of what would have been, if he'd been in his own land, the evening sacrifice, this man, we know as the angel Gabriel, comes to him. Must have been a remarkable thing, wasn't it? He's there with the scriptures poured out on his desk. He's in his study. He's praying. And suddenly he's aware of someone in the room with him. But he recognizes this person because he's seen him before. He's seen him before in a vision before. The angel Gabriel. I always think of the angel Gabriel as the gospel angel. The gospel angel. He must have been a very special angel because he comes, doesn't he? He comes to Bethlehem and announces the birth of Christ. And here, he announces Christ. He's the gospel angel, in my mind at least. I've never heard him referred to that, but I think he is. And what does he come to do? He comes to tell Daniel two things. I mean, there are many things packed in here, but essentially two things. First of all, it's in verse 23. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. I love that. Isn't that wonderful? An angel comes from heaven, burning with God's message. And he's got this great prophecy, this great thing that he's going to tell him. But the first thing he does to Daniel is he tells him that he is greatly loved. This is not the angel saying this. This has come from God. A word went out. The angel was commissioned. Fly, go to Daniel. And the angel appears to Daniel and he says, like, I'm going to tell you some wonderful things, Daniel. But the first thing I want you to know is that you are greatly loved. Whatever your lot in this world, if you're a believer, you are greatly loved. You might be a pretty rubbish believer. You might have failed. You might be just the worst Christian on the planet. Was it Paul, wasn't it? A wretched man that I am. You know, you may have let the Lord down. You may not be very good at reading the Bible. You may not be very consistent in prayer. But you've trusted the Lord Jesus. You've given your life to him. Well, my friend, it is my privilege. If you get nothing today, if you thought that was a terrible sermon, you go away and say it's the worst sermon I've ever heard. Just remember that verse. You are greatly loved. That's a comfort. When you wake in the night, when all those troubles come flooding in, the world won't let you sleep. That thing you've got coming up next week or the week after or that appointment at the hospital. Just remember those words. You are greatly loved if you're in Christ. I think that is just wonderful. But there's so much more here. Because in a sense, how is Daniel greatly loved? What is the basis of God's love towards him? And this is unfolded from verse 24 onwards. And this is a very complicated passage. And the commentators, this is wonderful. You open the commentary and one commentator says, well, there's six different interpretations of this. And he goes through each one and he tries to interpret these numbers. Well, I'm not going to attempt to tell you what the numbers mean. I couldn't put up a chart and say, look, this is the timetable. But what I do know, and I think it's very clear, especially when you read Revelation as well, these are symbolic numbers. And they are denote a fixed time. 70. It's a distinct number, isn't it? Otherwise it would just say a big number. But it actually gives you a number. So this is a fixed time. And that reminds me that God has a calendar. God has a calendar. And in his calendar, history is mapped out. And God does certain things. Next Sunday morning, we're looking at Jesus preaching in John 8, somewhere around there, I think it is. And there's this verse in there. It says, the Jews didn't take him because his hour had not yet come. You see, God has a timetable. Everything's perfectly planned. So these sevens and these numbers here, I don't know exactly what they mean, but I know that they are decreed, that God has a timetable, and they're symbolic. So let's not get lost in trying to all the various kind of things. And remember that God was speaking to a man in a situation in Babylon. He wasn't giving us a timetable for, 20th century events. So, verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And then we go into 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up both the vision and the prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. That is a truly stunning verse. I don't know any other verse in the Bible that has more of Christ in it than that. What is God saying? What is Gabriel saying to Daniel? Well, first of all, just let's note this phrase, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. And, there are some secret things we don't know. But it almost seems to me that God is excited to tell Daniel some good news. It's as though God can't wait for Daniel to finish his prayer. You can imagine if God were more like me, we'd say, well, let him finish his prayer and see what sort of prayer he makes of it. Let's see if he's serious. But God, it wants Daniel to know something, and it's almost as though he can't wait. The angel comes, and he's saying in verse 25 that the temple will be rebuilt, that your people, Daniel, will go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and temple worship will be set up again. This is wonderful. This is great. This is the news that they've all been waiting for. But, what he says in verse 24, he says that going back to Jerusalem, building the walls, building the temple, restoring the worship, the sacrifices, the priests, Daniel, yes, that will happen, and that's wonderful, but really that is just a shadow of what I really want to tell you about. I want to tell you about something much more exciting. If you think going back after 70 years and rebuild the temple is exciting, I'm about to tell you something now that will blow your mind. I'm going to blow your mind. Because, Daniel, I'm going to send someone who's going to replace the temple. He's going to replace the priests. He's going to replace Jerusalem. He's going to replace the sacrifices, the evening sacrifice, the holy days, all those feasts. I'm going to send someone who will fulfill all those things. They were just shadows. And yes, 70 years, you'll go back and those shadows will reappear and be reinstated. But after a fixed time, someone will come. And of course, Gabriel would be the one to announce the coming of that one. Isn't that lovely? There's a kind of wonder in this. Okay, what will this Saviour do? This person who's coming, what will he do? And if you look at verse 24, it's packed. He will deal with sin. That's the summary, really, isn't it? He will deal with sin. And you notice that there are three words for sin. There's transgression, iniquity, and sin. And we could spend a lot of time talking about those words. We don't have time. But what it does tell us is that sin is multifaceted. Sin is not just this one thing. We often think of sin, don't we? I've done something wrong. That's a sin. Jesus died for my sins. But sin is much more than that. I don't know what it's like in Europe, but the big debate in this country is the state of our waters, our lakes, our rivers, because there's too many people and sewage gets pumped into the streams, and we have big debates about it, about how much money will it take and so on. And I know the French are having a debate at the moment, aren't they, because they want to run their, they want to have their swimming races in the Seine. And the mayor's keen for this, and people are saying, well, hang on a minute, I don't want to jump in there. We don't know what's in there. And sin is like that. It's a pollution. It's destroyed. It's spoiled. The word sin itself means missing the mark, you know. If you fire an arrow and you miss the target, that's sin. That's the old English word that was used, interesting enough. Iniquity, that's distorted, spoiled, it's horrible, it's twisted us, because that's why we sin. And transgression, that is active rebellion against God. And so sin is multifaceted, and there are other words for sin. But look at what Jesus is going to do, because this is all about the Lord Jesus. Look what he's going to do. He will finish transgression. He will finish it. The literal meaning of this is that it will be shut in, sealed up, hidden away, so that it can no longer be seen. That is what the word means there. So God is going to finish transgression. It will be locked away so that even God can't see it. Secondly, we're told, he will put an end to sin. When something is ended, it's over. Can't have it back. It's ended. The punishment of sin, the slaving power of sin, will be ended. And thirdly, he will atone for iniquity. He will atone. A good translation there is he will make reconciliation. He will bring God and sinful man together. That word atone was invented or coined by William Tyndale, who translated the Bible, atone. And it was at one, A-T-O-N-E, at one, atone. He invented the word because there wasn't an English word. We are brought to be at one with God. As sinners, we're enemies of God, but God, through Christ, makes us at one with himself. He will deal with those things. But I think that if I came to Christ and I asked for forgiveness and Christ took all my sin away, I don't think that's enough, because I need a righteousness. I need something to make me acceptable to God. Just taking away sin isn't enough. Those dirty rags that you wear are taken off. But now you've got nothing to wear to the wedding feast. And so now you need a robe. And of course, that's where we find in verse 24. Finish transgressions, put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And what is this righteousness that we're given? Well, it's not our own righteousness, because he's already prayed. Lord, we don't have any righteousness. It's your righteousness that we need. And Christ lived the perfect life for us, so that we could wear his righteousness. And this is an astonishing thing. When God, with those all-seeing eyes, that sees every molecule of your being, when God sees you, if you are a Christian, he sees Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And you are greatly loved because you're in Christ. So he brings in righteousness. But this is not all, because in verse 24, we also read that he will seal vision and prophet. He will seal up, as it were, end, if you like, vision and prophet. And vision and prophet is referring to the Old Testament. Vision and prophet is referring to all the things that took place in the temple. The priests and the blood and the bulls and the goats and all those things that we read about in Leviticus and the Old Testament. And the prophets. And Christ will come and fulfill all of that. He will end all of that. So we don't need a priest. I was talking to Alan this morning and we were just talking about a denomination where they have priests who bestow things upon you. But we don't need priests because we have a priest. We don't have prophets who stand up and tell us, interpret God's word for us. We have preachers, but we don't have prophets. Why? Because we have a prophet. Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. All of that Old Testament, come along on Wednesday looking at Melchizedek. You know? Well, all of that is no longer, we don't need it anymore because they were all pointing to Christ. When we look at the Old Testament priest, we say, well, they were just men. But they had to sacrifice for their own sins. And those blood of bulls and goats, it could never take away sin. They were just pictures to show us Christ. Do you know, we learn more about Christ from the Old Testament, about his death, than we do in the New, in some ways. There are so many things about Christ we learn in the Old Testament through these pictures and signs. So Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. He has given us his righteousness. He's dealt with sin in all its terrible powers and all its punishment. Question is, how did he do it? And the answer is here in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one of prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats, in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. This is a reference to Christ and his death on the cross. This word cut off is used in Leviticus chapter 7 of a death sentence, a violent death. Isaiah 53 is the perfect commentary on this. It says in verse 8 of Isaiah 53, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? He will be cut off. Verse 26, we read, he will be cut off and shall have nothing. What does that mean? Well, all the honour and the glory and the respect that belonged to the Messiah was taken away. The crowds mocked him. His disciples left him. And his father, who he was united with, turned his face away. The Messiah had nothing. We read, don't we, those awesome words and awful words. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was cut off. He had nothing. In those terrible hours of darkness, the only thing he had was the guilt of the sin of those he died for. But we mustn't leave it there, because we remember the last words, those triumphant words. Remember what they were? It is finished. I believe in the original it's one word, isn't it? Finished. Finished. It's over. It's done. I have finished the transgression. I have put an end to sin. I've atoned for iniquity. I've established everlasting righteousness. Do you know, as we close, these Jews were about to leave the comfortable lives that they lived in Babylon. They would sell their homes. They would close their businesses. They would take their children out of school. And they go back to Jerusalem, where, if you've seen those scenes on the television of Ukraine and Syria, where they're just flattened, or Palestine, just rubble. Well, that was what Jerusalem was like. They were going to go back and rebuild. Many of them didn't have the skills. Many of them had soft hands, accountants and bakers and shopkeepers, but they were going to go back. And they would get weary. They would get discouraged. There would be trials and opposition, and they would be tempted to give up, and there were times when they did give up. But this prophecy would shine a bright light to them. Yes, we're building a temple. Yes, we're setting up the priesthood and the sacrifices. But this is just the starter. This is the anticipation, because there's a timetable and someone will come and fulfill all these pictures. This is a mind-blowing prophecy. Daniel initially thought this was just about the temple. Paul, this was much more. This was what a limited view the Jews had. But now, God has blown their minds with this. So as we come to a close, and I have to stop now, what about you? You say, well, it was quite interesting, wasn't it? I read Daniel for a long time, so that was quite an interesting bit of history there. How does it apply to your life? Well, first of all, you are in a foreign land. You're God's chosen people. You're in Babylon, but not of Babylon. You're surrounded by factors and forces and influences that sort of assimilate you into the world. And we remember that we are God's chosen people. God is not blessing us at the moment. There are places in the world where there's great blessing, but generally speaking in the West, we're not being revived. These Jews look back and they heard stories about God's blessing from their grandparents. And us, we read the books of revival from Wales and America, and we read them and they seem like fables because, well, we don't know anything about them. We just read them. They're history. Very similar to these people. But God revealed his word, his promises, that he will build his kingdom and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And amazingly, he has asked you, whoever you are, however small you are, however old you may be, that's the right way to say it, isn't it? Small and old, okay? God has called you to be a co-worker, to get your hands dirty in the kingdom of God. The problem is, you're not up to the task. You say, well, I couldn't possibly speak to someone about the gospel. I couldn't possibly be a missionary. I couldn't possibly preach. I couldn't possibly spend those hours studying my Bible. I couldn't possibly be that kind of Christian. Well, do what Daniel did. Get on your knees. Plead with him. I think that if the church, this local church, the church where you're from, that if we prayed that prayer in the way that Daniel prayed, and like Jacob of old, say to God, we will not let you go until you bless us. If we got serious about it, fasting, what, without my dinner? I can possibly go to the prayer meeting. Dinner time, I might miss my meal. He was serious about it. I'm not suggesting we miss our meal, but you see what I'm saying here. If we take those promises, if we understand the mind of God, and we get serious with him, then God will bless us. He has promised to do that. He has promised to do that. So my friends, you are greatly loved. And the more you want to follow Christ, the more you will be like him. Study this word. Read the books like Jeremiah and Daniel. Get acquainted with Christ. Be close to him. Spend time with him. And plead for God's people and God's return. God is going to build his church. He is building his church. And one day, the new Jerusalem will arrive and we will be in glory with him. But till then, he calls us to be his co-workers with these wonderful promises that he will bless us.